Morning, everybody.
It's wonderful to have
got to have my stent put in because it made me feel really good. But unfortunately, one of the downsides of having that stent is that it you have to start taking blood thinners. So apparently, I've been kind of leaving my DNA around places with some blood. So apologize if I start bleeding. Hopefully, I got most of it covered. This morning, I actually want to start out with a question. Pretty simple, basic question. What do you believe? Not what does your church believe, not what do your parents believe, not what do you feel good on a good day or how you feel, but you personally, deeply, what do you believe? Every Christian has a testimony. Some of them sound like they were written by a Hollywood script. You know, a hardened prisoner is in jail and a preacher comes in and preaches the word, and next you know, not only does he get saved, but he ends up everybody in a cell block. Or maybe a missionary wades into the middle of Africa and is in the river baptizing one village member who then later on baptized the entire village. Those stories, they move us because they showcase the raw power of God's Spirit to transform even the hardest of hearts. But not all stories are so dramatic. Some are quite simple, maybe like yours. But here's the point. Whether it's dramatic or ordinary, every testimony shares the same center, the power of God's Word and the Spirit that draws you near to Him. For me, I was 9 years old when I first accepted Christ. I was sitting in the balcony of Davis Park Christian Church in a small town I grew up in Enid, Oklahoma. I remember watching someone being baptized, and as they came up out of the water, there was something that just seemed to pull at my heart. It was the Holy Spirit. Hugged at me. And then at the end of the day, after we left church, I went to my parents and I said, I want to be baptized too. Next couple of days, being 9, you couldn't just walk up and be baptized at a church. When you're that young, you have to actually go in front of the preacher and talk to him. So that's what I did. A couple of days later, during that week, I went up to him and he didn't have me recite any type of creed. He didn't tell me to recite any church tradition. He simply asked me some very basic questions. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord? Are you willing to sit down and take the time and continue to read in His Word? Do you understand what it means to be salvation? He asked me some very basic questions. And he says, do you believe? Now, as best as a young 9-year-old could say, I simply looked at him and said, yes, I do believe. Then the following Sunday, I stepped into the baptistry. I went under the water, and I remember as I was rising up, the preacher saying, raised anew. I didn't know a lot about what theology was. I didn't have every single Bible verse memorized. But what I did know is I knew Christ, and I knew at that moment I was forgiven. I knew I belonged. One of my first assignments in college was to memorize what we commonly call the Apostles' Creed. And for centuries, the simple confession of faith has been recited by Christians around the world. Many of the words we use today in English, as you probably know, come from Latin, and our Bibles were mostly translated from Greek to Latin to English. But for over thousands of years, Christians in Western Europe only knew the Apostles' Creed in Latin. Its opening words were Credo in Deum, which simply means I believe in God. Now from that word credo, we get our word creed. Webster defines creed as a set of fundamental beliefs. Now, I want to be clear about this. The Apostles' Creed is not found in the Bible, And despite its name, we have no evidence that the apostles ever wrote it. But over the centuries, there have been different traditions who have developed it and maybe even changed it slightly. And I'll be honest, I don't probably agree with all the different ones. But the ones that I know and the one that I had to memorize called the Apostles' Creed, it's more centered on the verses that we're going to talk about today. But here's the important thing. While the creed itself is not scripture, most of its statements, I believe, draw directly from scripture. They echo the truths found all throughout the New Testament. And at its heart, the creed points us to what we should be unshakable and non-negotiable about for every Christian. And it goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried. On the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. One day he'll return to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And so this morning we turn to the Word and not directly to the creed, because long before there was this creed, there is the Scriptures. In Ephesians 4:4-6, the Apostle Paul gives us one of the clearest biblical summaries of Christian faith. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all. This is Christianity in its purest form. The Apostle Creed echoes this heartbeat, but the creed itself is not foundation. God's Word is. So today I want us to walk through these truths together. And my prayer is that by the end of this message, you won't just be familiar with the words of the creed, but you'll be able to stand with confidence and say from the depths of your heart, I believe. Paul says in verse 6, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what I call the starting point of Christian belief. God is not a philosophical concept. He's not an impersonal force. He is the personal, relational creator of heaven and earth. He is almighty and sovereign. Yet he invites us all to call him Abba, Father. Isaiah 45 declares, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture affirms one God, not many gods, not idols, not competing powers, but one sovereign and holy God. And here's the beauty of this truth. God loves all of his creation. His grace is offered to all. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the elect. It says, for God so loved the world. Think of that. Every man, every woman, every child is loved by God. He doesn't love you because of your performance. He doesn't love you because of how good you think you are or how many good acts you think you do. He doesn't love you because of your status. He loves you because he made you. He made you in his image. And he longs for a relationship with you. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Think of that word, that word, lavish. Such a powerful word. It means extravagant, abundant, overflowing. God is not stingy. His love is poured out for us. He calls us His children. Let's think about that for a second. His children. So if we're His children, that means He is our Father. That means we don't have to live like we are orphans anymore. We don't have to perform to earn His approval. We don't have to carry the crushing weight of trying to be good enough. Because in Christ, we are accepted. We belong. That's why we begin by declaring, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Paul continues, he says, one Lord, our Lord. Who is this Lord? He's not just a good man. He's not just some prophet or teacher. No, He is Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. There's so many beliefs out there that try to put Jesus as something separate. Try to make Him as though that the God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are three separate total individuals. They want to believe that Jesus is perhaps maybe born fully human but was given God's power. Or even some giant mega churches, Elevation. They preach this doctrine called modalism. They believe that Jesus has different modes, that God is in different modes, and Jesus is one mode, and the Holy Spirit is another mode. But see, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are one, coexisting together. Sola Scriptura makes this plain. It says in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58 records Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And John 10:30 declares, I and the Father are one. See, the Bible's not vague about who Jesus is. He is our Lord. And here's the good news about that. He is Lord not just for some, but for all. 1 John proclaims, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, we believe Jesus died for all. His sacrifice is sufficient for everyone. His grace is available to all. His invitation is universal. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Here's the thing, His grace, it has to be received. His lordship must be confessed. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So take that verse and take out this thing. So if you do not declare it, if you do not believe in your heart, then I'm sorry, my friend, I don't care how good you think you are. You will not be saved. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine a doctor develops a cure for a deadly disease that you have. He actually makes it free. But here's the thing. In order to receive the treatments, you have to actually go to the doctor and accept the treatments. See, God is like that doctor. Sin is like the disease. In order to receive the salvation, you must go to Him and freely ask and receive it. That is then why we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Paul goes on and says, one faith. That's what I call sola scriptura for us. Our faith doesn't rest on councils or popes or creeds. It rests on the living, inspiring Word of God. Now, I heard a minister respond to a question once. He says, the person asked him, says, you know, why in the world would a loving God ever let somebody go to hell? Good question. Why would a God who loves you so much allow you to go to hell? His answer is pretty profound. He said, a loving God would never force someone to be where they don't want to be. If a person chooses not to believe, if they want nothing to do with him in his life, then God will not force them into his presence for eternity. You see, in the end, they make the choice. Faith is the free response to grace. God enables us to believe, but he does not coerce us to do so. True love comes from freedom. That's why Joshua challenged the Israelites. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. You know, when I was 9 years old, I made that choice. My faith wasn't my parents' faith. It wasn't some tradition. It wasn't somebody who chose for me to be sprinkled or to be baptized. It was my choice alone. I heard the word of God, and I responded. So therefore we confess, I believe in one faith, the faith in Christ revealed in Scripture. Paul again says, one baptism. See, baptism is more than just a visible expression of faith. It's always troubled me, the saying that I hear preachers over and over say. They say that baptism is the outward expression of an inward transformation. Boy, that sounds good. You know, it does. It's an outward expression of an inward transformation. It just kind of rolls off the tongue. But here's the problem with that. In Acts 28, records Peter giving a command. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. We later read in Acts 8 where we read about the Ethiopian eunuch who heard the gospel and he believed me. And he looked and he said, look, here is water. What can stand in my way of being baptized? You see, he didn't wait for a committee. He didn't say, hey, you know what? I need to make sure I have a lot of people around me so they can see my inward faith so I can express it so everybody can see it now. No. He listened. And he obeyed. And he was baptized. That's why we confess. We believe in one baptism. Paul goes on and says, one Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Any more than Jesus or God is an it. He is God. He is God dwelling within us. Acts 5:3-4 shows Peter equating lying to the Spirit as the same as lying to God. John 14:26 says, the Spirit teaches us. Romans 8:26 says, he intercedes for us. Galatians 5:16 says, he empowers us to live holy life. See, the Holy Spirit draws us before we ever believe, making faith, therefore, possible. The thing is, his grace, it is resistible. So therefore, we have to choose to yield to the Holy Spirit and not to resist. And that is why we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Paul says one body. Remember that little saying when you were a kid in Sunday school, you put your hands together and you say, here is a steeple, open up the church, and there's all the people. The thing is, the church is probably more accurate than what it says because it's about the people. The church is not a building. It's not a denomination. It is the people who are united in Christ. Ephesians 4 itself again declares our unity. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. All right, so I am wearing an Aggie shirt, and I'm so proud to wear it because my stepson, Brayton, got it for me. Go Aggies. Sorry, everybody out there on Facebook who rooting for someone else. But think of this like a football team. Say you had one player. You see, one player, he cannot win a game by himself. A quarterback without receivers, well, it would look like a guy just running around in circles with a ball. Or maybe a running back who, without blockers, well, I'm sorry, but that guy probably would get flattened pretty bad. And we did see some of that in the game last night. A defense without a line, well, they'll get steamrolled in seconds. You see, you need a whole team working together. Now, if you've ever been to College Station for a Texas A&M game, you've seen the famous yell leaders. They have no pom-poms, no flips, just a bunch of guys, typically in white uniform, leading 100,000 fans in perfectly synchronized chants. And here's the thing, every Aggie in that stadium joins in. It's amazing. I have to admit, the first time I went, which was the first, also the only time I've went so far, it was kind of weird at first, but all of a sudden it's just amazing when everybody is doing the same thing all in unison. They did this because they believe that it's not just the 11 on the field, it's the 12th man in the stand that makes the difference. And that's actually the picture of the church. We're not spectators. We're not sitting in the bleachers waiting for someone else to do the work. We're all part of the team. And when we're united, like those Aggie fans shouting the same yell in perfect rhyme, let me tell you, church, we're unstoppable. But when we're divided, when we try to play solo ball, when we refuse to join the yell, the whole team feels it. Paul says the church is one body, and that body works best when every believer plays their part, pulling in the same direction under the same leader, our Lord. The early believers called the movement the Way, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. The church is holy not because of tradition, not because some pope declared it to be. It's holy because Scripture declares it to be the body of Christ. So therefore we confess, I believe in one holy church with the communion of saints. And finally, Paul says, one hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope my team wins. Biblical hope is certain. That hope is forgiveness and eternal life. Romans 6:23 declares, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Christ, our sins are forgiven. Through His resurrection, we have hope of our resurrection. Through His promise, we have eternal life. This hope must be held firmly. Matthew 24:13 says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Think of a ship in a storm. Winds are blowing, the waves are rising. They throw an anchor out. The wind is still going, the waves are still going, but the anchor is still in its spot. That's eternal life. That's forgiveness. That's resurrection. That's the solid hope that we have when we put Christ first in our lives. And that is why we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Creeds, they don't save us. Christ does. But the Apostle Creed, like Paul's words in Ephesians, they echo the heartbeat of our faith. So let me ask you again, what do you believe? If you believe, if your belief is built on tradition, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's going to collapse like a house built on sand. Jesus said to Matthew, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the stream rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. If your belief is built on feelings, it'll fade like the morning dew when the sun comes up. feelings are real, but they are not reliable. I remember having this crush on this girl once, and I went to my youth pastor and I said, "Man, I can't believe she dumped me." I mean, I remember having that spark, and she told me that spark just went away. He says, "You know, Jason, it's kind of like putting a battery to your lip. You can feel that spark, but that's all it is. It's just a spark. That's not what a relationship is meant to be built on. Feelings are not reliable. They come, they go, they fall. They shift with circumstances. They can't hold the weight of your soul. But if your belief is built on the unshakable word of God, then it will stand forever. Isaiah 48 reminds us, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. That is why the Reformers called sola scriptura, scripture alone. It's not scripture plus tradition. It's not scripture plus emotion. It's not scripture plus opinion. It is scripture alone. Only God's word provides a foundation strong enough to build your life and your security and your eternity upon him. And here's a promise. When you can say with your whole heart, "I believe," when those words are not just recited but are rooted in faith, everything changes. Your past changes because in Christ your sins are forgiven, erased, remembered no more. Your present changes because the Spirit of God lives in you, guiding you, empowering you, anchoring you in hope. Your future changes because eternal life is no longer a question mark, but a guarantee sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the power of true belief. Not shallow words, not empty tradition, not fleeting emotion, but the living confession of a heart grounded in the living word of God. So I'll leave you with this question. Can you say with conviction, with assurance, with confidence, and with joy, "I believe"? Because when those two words move from your lips to your life, when they become the anchor of your soul and the banner of your heart, then nothing, no sin, no suffering, not Satan, not even death itself can take away the hope you have in Christ. So I ask finally, church, what do you believe? I hope today that you accept Christ if you have not yet. I hope that now is your time that you can have to come forward and to declare with one heart, with one soul, with one mind that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. If that is you today, if you're willing to come today, to come forward, then I would urge you to come forward and accept Christ as your Savior as we get ready to conclude with this final song.